Bonjour. Good morning. Emily and I arrived in the U.S. a little over a week ago, and we've been traveling in the upper Midwest to see our family, including our new little grandson, Yannick, who was born on Christmas Day in Bemidji, to our youngest daughter, Naomi, and John Daniel, and they're back there somewhere, I know, so hopefully you get, oh, there they are, all right. And our son Paul is here as well, so I'm glad that they can join us for the second service. And so yesterday we came from Bismarck, where Emily's father is in a nursing home, and we had a chance to visit with her family there, and it was just great to be back and to connect. As we were driving back this way, we stopped at Jamestown to see Naomi's cousin and her husband, and they just had a little baby a couple of weeks before Christmas. And as I was driving across those plains, and thankfully there wasn't any whiteout snow yesterday, that was nice, but just looking across the beauty of the high plains, and nowhere in Europe can you look off to the right or left and see a tree 30 miles away. So it's quite fascinating. But I was just thinking about heritage, about the blessing of God in bringing about the transformation that comes in a generation when the gospel touches hearts. Emily and I went to UND, that's where we met, in RA training. And during those days is also when we were being challenged by God through His Word and wrestling with God. And finally, we surrendered to the Hound of Heaven. And we knew that there would be a price for that because we were raised in religious homes and there would be opposition, and there was. And as I thought about this, I thought of Emily's little brother, the father of our niece who gave birth, and how he had observed as a high school student the kind of opposition that my wife Emily was put under with her family. And we didn't know it at the time. We'd gone off to Africa. Well, he started reading a Bible, and his heart was challenged and then transformed by the gospel of Christ. We only found out later when we came back what had happened. Well, he found a wife, and he's raised a Christian family, and now both our family and their family, we have these little babies, three generations of a heritage that started back at UND. What a blessing. And I was just praising the Lord, driving across the prairies. And thinking about this passage, too, that we're going to read in 1 John. So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Because John also, as a teacher, as an apostle, as a proclaimer of God's gospel, also was concerned about the heritage of the gospel. So we're going to read from verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1 through verse 10. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that our hearts will be open to your word proclaimed, and that you will transform our thinking, our minds, so that we can be in alignment with what you have for us today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, I brought my French Bible up here, just kind of as a security thing, in case I get nervous, but I'm going to put it down here. I might have to reference that. I'm not used to reading an English Bible, actually, and graciously somebody from the church lent me this one, very nice, ESV. Very good translation, I think. And so John is an apostle, and he's getting close to the end of his mission on earth. And he's been working diligently among the churches of Asia Minor, this part of what is now Turkey today, modern-day Turkey. And he had invested so much in proclaiming the gospel, in teaching the Christians, in helping them to grow. By the way, I want to just mention something that I have an American passport, but culturally I'm probably more European, and the way I preach is definitely European. So it might be a little different for you, but you know, when our kids were growing up in Africa and Europe, we always used to say, different is not necessarily bad. And so just be patient with me, please. All right, so what was happening in these churches was that there were some false teachers, some false prophets, and we'll read about those later as you go through this series in chapter 2 and 4. And they were coming in with some bad ideas, with some dodgy theologies, really with some dark theology. And they were teaching unsound things that really fell into two categories, into a doctoral category and also into lifestyle category. So I'm going to call these two categories credenda. Credenda is the Latin word that simply means what we must believe. There are certain things as Christians that we have to believe to be a Christian. We have to believe in a triune God. We have to believe that Jesus is the real Son of God. Things like that. So the credenda side. And then there's also the covenant side. And that has to do with lifestyle, how we live as Christians. And these credenda or belief categories and the covenant categories were issues of this day. They were being undermined by these false teachers. But this isn't just a course on church history. These issues exist today as they have throughout history. Some Christians today are saying, well, doctrines aren't really important. That was my parents' generation. They are talking about doctrines. But you know what we really need to do is just love Jesus. Have you ever heard anything like that? Or others might say, well, the Spirit guides me. And so, you know, I don't really need this book because I've got direct access. And so the Scriptures become neglected. But John states boldly in this passage that God is light. And in other places in the Bible, we learn that God's Word is light. And in still other places, we learn that Jesus, God's Son, is light. Whenever you see that word light, whether in the Old Testament, starting right with Genesis chapter 1, right through Revelation, when you see light, you know this is something important. Because light in the Scripture is always good. It always refers to either God's nature, God's Word, or God's Son. Our knowledge about God must come foundationally from His Word. That is our primary source. We can look nowhere else. The credenda side, what Christians believe, is as important as the covenant side, how we live. As with the churches of Asia Minor in the first century, some would try to put one over the other and say, no, this is more important. It's not so important what you believe. It's just like you have to have this lifestyle. And so this group of false teachers was saying, yeah, it's great that you've got Jesus as your Savior. You know, that's good. You've got that taken care of. But here, we're going to help you along. We're going to teach you some things, give you some traditions, give you some rituals to make you a better Christian, to make you a keen Christian, as my British colleague Jonathan would say. And that sounds all good and fine, except pretty soon people begin to have the idea that, oh, I'm better than those Christians because they don't do the things I do. There's a name for that sort of thing. It's called nomism or lawism. Basically, it means this. It's adding stuff to the Bible, adding stuff to the gospel. And that can be very dangerous. It's not the same as legalism. Legalism is like trying to work for your salvation. But nomism is also quite dangerous. And so adding traditions, restrictions, and rules to the gospel. But there's another error that was floating around out there in Asia Minor among these churches. And people were promoting this idea that, look, the spirit and the body, they're separate things. And so what you do in the body doesn't really affect what you do in the spirit. So yeah, you believe in God, believe in Jesus, that's great, but you can pretty much live any way you want. Well, this is another error. Actually, way back in the first century, this was the beginning of what would become a dangerous, destructive heresy called Gnosticism, which reached its apogee in the second and third centuries in the church and caused great damage. But already at this time, there was this idea of being anti law. And there's a word for this too, antinomianism. I've always struggled with multi-syllable words, so you know these aren't easy for me to say, and hopefully they won't be confusing for you. But I think they're important ideas because it's important to understand that these errors have been around since the first century, and we see them today too. And we need to be aware of this tendency in the church, sometimes not everywhere, but occasionally, of going to one side or the other, overemphasizing lifestyle in detriment to doctrine, overemphasizing doctrine in deference to lifestyle. We need the balance. And then this other thing about adding stuff to the gospel to be a better Christian, or taking away requirements of the gospel to, you know, live a little more freely. These things are issues today. So not much has changed in 2,000 years. Now, John addresses both these issues of credenda, what Christians must believe, and the covenant, how Christians must live, in this small epistle. Because John knew that if we get this right, we're going to avoid a lot of pain. We're going to avoid these errors of nomism and antinomialism. If we get it right, our doctrine and our lifestyle will make sense. They'll be coherent. But to get it right, we need to know God's word. John desires more than anything that the early Christians in his churches would reject these false teachings. John got to see the spread of the gospel around the Roman Empire and around Asia Minor, and what a joy it must have been. But his heart was also to see generational transfer, that the gospel would be propagated from one generation to the next. But these errors, this dodgy theology that was threatening that possible heritage, and that's why he is so insistent on several things. And he talks a lot in these verses about darkness and light. In the 6 verses of chapter 1, he makes this very clear distinction. John writes of the light of God and his message in verse 5. That word message can actually be translated promise. And that's a beautiful word in the original language. Message and promise. And that's our gospel. It's good news. It's a message. And it's a promise. It's a promise for God's people, a promise of salvation. It's only fitting that those who have been transformed by God are thus able to be conformed by God. And that can only happen to those whose hearts have been transformed by the gospel. Then conformity to God and his holiness becomes possible. It's only possible for those who have crossed over from darkness to light. So the promise proclaimed by the apostles, including John, the author of this letter, is that we can come directly to Jesus. And Jesus, John says, gave us this message to share with you, to give to you. And not only that, John claims in his gospel, we have seen with our own eyes and we have touched with our hands. This is it, folks. This Jesus, he is the Messiah. He is the message. He is the promise. There's no other. There's no other message. There's no other Messiah. He is the real deal. Now, John will soon show that not everyone is proclaiming the real thing. And it was true then, as it is true today. John proclaims, God is light. And this is the message that the apostles were spreading because they heard it from Jesus. He said it. God is light. And the message that they were proclaiming was spreading throughout the Greco-Roman world. The light of the gospel, the light of God was spreading everywhere. But here comes the rub. There was light and there was darkness. But some who were in darkness were claiming to be in light. And now we're going to enter into the dark side. Why do you suppose John was making this point about light, about God being light? Well, the point is this. There is no darkness at all in God, verse 5 says. And so anyone who is walking in darkness, fellowshipping in darkness, or teaching darkness has no part of God. That's a hard teaching, but it's right here in the text. In verses 6 and 8 and 10, John is going to deal with three errors, three ridiculous errors. And these are some of the claims that the false teachers who were going around into the churches were teaching. And here they are. Number one, that a believer can walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God. The second ridiculous error, we can find that in verse 8, that a believer can claim to be sinless since his or her conversion. And the third error, that a person can actually claim to be sinless in his or her nature. Now, these claims are patently not true, not biblical. They cannot stand in the light of God's light. And yet, this wasn't just an issue for 2,000 years ago. This is an issue for today as well. So let's examine each of these three claims that are coming from the dark side. This is the first dark side claim. A believer can walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God. John says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie. We lie and do not practice the truth. What John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying here is it is not possible to have fellowship with God and yet live in sin. Now, to live in sin means to walk in darkness. But God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It is self-deception for someone to walk in darkness, to walk in calculated, unrepented, perpetual sin, and claim to be in fellowship with God. They do not recognize the sin principle in us. And that sin principle is that we are sinful as human beings. It is part of our DNA. There's no denying this in Scripture. You can turn to Romans chapter 3 and read this chapter if you're not convinced. And if that's not enough, then check out the Psalms, Psalm 5 and 14 and Psalm 36. Really drill home this idea that we are sinful. These are just a few of the many passages in the Bible that speak of our sinful nature, which leads us to sinful acts. So to deny that sin exists is ridiculous. But to walk in sin, saying we are with God, is a terrible sin. A few weeks ago, my wife Emily and I flew to London to see our son Luke. And at the time, he was an associate pastor in a small Baptist church in the East End of London. And I'm not quite sure where it was, might have been in the church or somewhere, but I picked up an evangelical British journal. And I was sort of flipping through it, trying to, you know, learn some news from the British perspective, from British evangelical perspective. And there was an article in there about the Ashley Madison scandal. I thought, oh, okay, I'd heard a little bit about this. So I started reading that article, and I read that on the published list of names, that there were 400 Christian evangelical leaders named. Such tragedies should cause us all to just stop and think and shudder. The Lord will not be mocked, and our unrepented sins will eventually be found out. If we say we have fellowship with God, but while walking in darkness, we're fooling ourselves. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to know that you are in the faith. We can so easily deceive ourselves and convince ourselves that we're just fine. And if we're not in this book enough, it's even easier. The second assertion, the second error coming from the dark side, is that a believer can claim to be sinless even after becoming a believer, or after becoming a believer. So the false teachers were apparently propagating this idea that one could, once converted, just eliminate sin in the life. And they were probably practicing some sort of perfectionism. Perfectionism has been a problem in the church since the first century. Someone has described perfectionism this way: someone who takes great pains and passes them on to others. These false teachers were likely saying that they themselves had reached a certain level of sinless perfection, and you should just follow our example, and you'll be like us. Perfectionism has led to many distortions and errors throughout church history. R.C. Sproul wrote, to convince ourselves that we have achieved sinlessness, we must either suffer from a radical overestimation of our moral performance, or we must seriously underestimate the requirements of God's law. One commentator has noted concerning this passage that the Christian experience of conversion can be so strong that it can actually lead to overconfidence and even arrogance. And we need to be careful as Christians. I think this can be a problem with new Christians or young Christians, but it can affect anyone. Where we can have the attitude that, you know, when I heard the gospel, I was so smart that I just recognized right away that this was truth, and I decided to get Jesus into my life. You know, none of us here as Christians can claim anything. It is by God's grace that we have been redeemed. But there is that powerful experience of conversion. But remember, that's God's work. And what he does in our hearts is amazing, and it is powerful. One of the true marks of a true Christian is progressive sanctification. This means moving in the direction of holiness, and yet knowing we're never going to reach perfection in this life. And along with that sanctification, there normally should come a growing awareness of just how far we all fall short of God's standard. The third and final claim coming from the false teachers is this, from verse 10. A person can claim to be sinless in his nature. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, the verb there in the original, just like in my translation here in the ESV, is a perfect tense. And so that means John is not talking about specific sins. If we say we did not do that sin or that sin, he's not talking about that. He's really talking about the nature of a person, the state of being. And some of these false prophets, these false teachers, were apparently teaching that there is a sinless state of being, that's actually a reality. This is perhaps the most pernicious and dangerous of the errors, because it's so patently not biblical. Let us understand something. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It is part of our essence, our nature, to be sinful. And if we deny that, John has some very strong words for us. Remember what I said about credenda, necessary doctrine, what we believe, and covenant, proper lifestyle for a Christian? Both of these are essential. And Jesus himself, in John's Gospel, in chapter 3, verse 21, I'll just read it, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In other words, the truth of God's word, the credenda part, will be manifested in godly works, the covenant part, which will be evidence of walking in God's light. And so on this light side, God is light. His people believe the light. They believe the light of truth, and then they walk in the way of life. All this allows for something beautiful to happen. It's called fellowship. So we're going to zero in now on verses 7 and 9. And these verses will get this connection, I think, between God's light and true fellowship. Any fellowship outside of the true fellowship that comes from God is really a cheap imitation. And yet it's hardwired in us to seek fellowship. I think it's one of the things that draws people to Christ, actually, because people are drawn to fellowship. They're looking for authentic community. Verse 6 says that if we say we have fellowship with God, but walk in darkness, we are liars. All right, fellowship has two directions, vertical, horizontal. And here John is talking about the vertical. And he's saying, people who walk in darkness, they don't have that. They might say they do, that they have a connection, that they have fellowship with God, but it's not true. To have true fellowship with God, one has to walk in the light. Let's look also at verse 9. This verse helps us to know what to do when we as believers sin. Guess what, folks? It happens. We sin as Christians, and yet there's a solution for when that happens, and we'll read about that in just a moment. When we sin, our fellowship with the Father is disrupted. However, my status as a child of God, as a redeemed sinner, that doesn't change because Jesus accomplished that at the cross. But when we sin, it's like a dark cloud passes overhead, and the communication between God and myself is interrupted. God wants fellowship with his people. We need fellowship with God. And so something has to be done. Action is needed. And John tells me just what I need to do in this situation in order to restore the fellowship with the Father. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, and he's talking to believers here, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is not giving a salvation plan here, how to be saved. He assumes, apart from the occasional false teacher walking through, that the people in these churches in Asia Minor are really Christians. And John is helping these Christians know how to maintain a vibrant and interactive fellowship with God. When we sin as believers, it is as if this dark cloud is coming over, but when we confess our sin, it disperses, and the fellowship is reestablished. Actually, two things happen, and we can see these in verse 9, when we confess. First of all, we are forgiven. The literal idea here is to have sin removed from God's reckoning. He doesn't remember it anymore. He chooses to forget it. This is beautifully highlighted in Psalm 103, which says that he has removed our sins as far from us as the east is to the west. A few days ago, I got on a plane in Europe, and we flew west for 10 hours. And that's a long way, and we could have kept flying a lot longer. It's an image of just how far our sins are removed from us. We are forgiven. But there's a second thing that happens. We are purified, cleansed from all unrighteousness, as John says. And this means that the effects of sin on our own heart begin to be scrubbed clean. You see, it's a great thing to be forgiven. That's fantastic. But if we just fall right back into the same sin again, well, you know, we could resist what God wants to do and just say, well, it's just the way the Christian life is, I guess, and just keep repeating and repeating. That's dangerous. That's the path to darkness. God doesn't want us in that position. Occasionally, when we go to Germany, which we do fairly frequently, France is right next door to Germany, when we're in the store, my wife Emily will pick out the German spot cleaner because she claims this is the best spot cleaner in the world. And you can put that spot cleaner on any spot on my pants, and usually one or two treatments, and that spot is gone. Well, this is what God wants to do to our hearts. He wants to take away those spots that are causing our fellowship to be interrupted. He's scrubbing those resistant sin spots on our hearts with his sanctifying cleanser. And so John can say in verse 9 that we are both forgiven and purified. Now remember that I said fellowship goes two directions, vertically and horizontally. Well, verse 7 talks about the other direction, the horizontal direction. John says, for if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, we work among a generation of young French adults and international people. You saw the film. You saw a bit of diversity probably there. We actually meet in a cabaret, so I'm used to preaching from a stage, but not quite, you know, in such a big room. But it's interesting to observe these French young people and how much they enjoy the community, the fellowship. But that's something that I've noticed all young people in Europe are looking for. And they'll look in joining a club or joining up for a cause, fighting human trafficking, or it could be fighting global warming or whatever the case may be. But that provides this sort of fellowship with other people. But I've noticed as we've invited secular people and Muslim background people to come to some of our church events, and a number of them came to the baptism that was held at the church a couple weeks ago, and they always comment about how much they appreciate the genuineness of the Christians there and how much they appreciate the authenticity of the community. A disillusioned post-Christian, post-modern generation is seeking and yearning for true community, and I don't think it's much different here in the U.S. as compared to Europe these days. But God is at work. I want to just mention something parenthetically. Do you know that evangelical Christianity is the fastest growing religion in France? I know you hear a lot about the rise of Islam and terrorism and refugees and whatever. God is at work in these difficult circumstances, calling out a people among the world to himself. And so we can praise God for that. Well, how is this even possible to have fellowship? We in the church, we should be able to do this better than anyone, because this is what God's plan was for us, and it's part of our testimony is who we are. But it's only possible because of what Jesus has accomplished. Now, you might have noticed that I haven't yet focused on the second half of verse 7. Well, we're going to do that now. I saved the best for last. Actually, that part of verse 7 fits right into verse 2 of chapter 2. I don't think you're going to want to miss next week, because chapter 2 is an amazing passage, and it'll continue on this theme of talking about how Jesus made it possible for us to have fellowship. Here's what verse 7 says, and I'm going to read the whole verse to give you the context. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is really the heart of this passage. It's the heart of this epistle. It is the heart of the gospel. No message, no promise, no fellowship, no forgiveness, no power to cleanse, no transformation would be possible aside from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation, verse 2 of chapter 2 says, the atoning sacrifice of our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, here's what happened when Jesus, the God-man, the only one born without a sinful nature, the only one to never sin, when that perfect man went to the cross and died there, our sin was imputed, that's a technical word, it was transferred, put on Jesus. And in this sense, our sin was nailed to that cross. But there's something else that happened. Sometimes we forget about this aspect, that the righteousness of Jesus was transferred onto every person that believed in him and trusted him. And so that when God looks down on a sinner like you and me, who nevertheless has gone to Jesus in faith and asked to be saved, he does not see our sin. He sees the righteousness of his Son. He no longer sees the sinner, but he sees our Savior. It's important that we understand something about forgiveness. Some say, why can't God just forgive? You know, why did he have to send his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross? It just seems like, you know, if God's all-powerful, he should just be able to forgive us for our sins. Well, forgiveness cannot simply be granted by God without exacting a payment. Well, why is this? Because of God's holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6. And yet, God is love. David Wells, in his book that I mentioned earlier, God in the Whirlwind, his subtitle of that book is God's Holy Love. Sometimes we forget about the holy part. We just want the God love part. But our sin required a payment. Someone had to pay the sin. And it's as the old hymn says, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. It was satisfied by only one way. And verse 7 says it clearly, by the blood of Jesus, his Son. Now, some people don't like this word propitiation, because it gives the idea that, well, God is angry with sin and with sinners, and I don't really like that kind of God. But we can't get away from that in either the Old or New Testament, that God is angry with sin. And yet before you write off this God as being a God that you could never believe in, I want you to remember one thing, and that is this is the God who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that so whoever would believe in him would not die but have eternal life. Holy love. And in Jesus, our salvation was accomplished. The God who demands propitiation and atoning sacrifice is also the one who sent us his own Son to exact the payment for our sin. In conclusion, one commentator on this passage noted that there are three dangers for the modern evangelical church today. And I'm going to just quickly go through them. The first one is the persistent tendency to treat sin too lightly. Sin separates man from God. And sin also separates a believer from God when there's unrepentant sin. We cut ourselves too much slack concerning sin. And I think there's a solution to this. There was a Chicago politician who said years ago, "Vote early and vote often." Well, there's some advice there for us as Christians. Repent early and repent often. And that's how we can maintain that vertical fellowship with God. Martin Luther started every day with a prayer of repentance. Repentance isn't a one-time thing. We need to continue to confess our sins, continue to turn away from them and turn to God. The second danger, the refusal to measure our own actions by the standard of God. There's a solution to this as well. We need to know this book. But we can't know it if we don't spend time in it. And that takes some work. It takes effort. And yet, as we really know God's word, we will have a higher view of God and a lower view of ourselves. Now, I'm not into worm theology, but I am into realistic theology, and the Bible will give us the right balance about who God is and who we are. Let's measure ourselves by God's standard. And the third, the claim to be sinless. And this has been a persistent problem throughout the history of the church. Those who claim sinless perfection have led many people astray. Many non-biblical movements have come about because of this thinking. However, all claims of perfectionism need to be rejected, just as John rejects them here. If we say we do not have sin, we make God to be a liar. That is a serious thing. And his word is not in us. The solution for this error is to admit that until glory, we as believers will continue to struggle with the devil, the flesh, and the world. But what do we do when this happens? Look at the beautiful words in chapter 2, verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Go to Jesus. Don't hesitate. Confess your sins and turn back to him. The Bible is clear. There is still death and anguish and suffering and sin in the world, even for those of us who are new creatures in Christ. Satan is yet to be crushed. Check out Romans 16, verse 20. And the battle within us between the desires of the flesh and the spirit will continue. The lies of the sinless nature, of sinless perfectionism, of nomism, of antinomianism, all these are coming from the dark side. This is not from God's light. They must be rejected by God's people. We need credenda, necessary right belief, and we need covenant, right pure lifestyles, and we find out how to do both of these in the pages of this book. I'm going to close in prayer. Paul asked if I might pray in French, and I will do that to begin with. I think that's good because you all need to get used to hearing French. The French claim, the Christians, that will be the language of heaven. And then I'll close in English. Let's pray. Merci, Seigneur, pour ce message, pour la promesse de l'Évangile, pour Jésus qui est allé à la croix pour prendre notre place, pour payer nos péchés, pour satisfaire le courant de Dieu et pour nous rétablir comme les nouveaux créatures et comme les enfants de Dieu. We thank you, Lord, for this message, the promise of the gospel. For Jesus, who went to the cross, who took our place to pay for our sins and to satisfy the wrath of God, to restore us as new creatures and as God's children. And we admit, Lord, that we will struggle with sin as long as we are in this mortal coil. But you have promised not only forgiveness, but purification, a progression, a conquering of sin in our lives made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in each believer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. We thank you, Father, for sending your righteous one, our advocate, our Savior, and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. God be with you and bless you this week. Thank you.